I'll invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we're going to pray. Hope is in you, Lord, and all glory goes to you. We will learn this morning and be reminded this morning that we can determine that hope and that encouragement from your word. Your word is a light to our feet. It's a lamp. Your word has been inspired by yourself, Father, and through the holy men that you chose, you breathed out the very mind of God upon the pages that we have today. And through this supernatural event called inspiration, sadly, Father, and with confession, we admit that in our flesh, we long to seek other guidance and other forms of encouragement that prove to be so futile and fatal. So we would ask you now to overcome our resistance to your word, and you would incline us to long to hear from you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. For we pray this through Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word, and for His glory and for our ultimate good. Amen. If you're visiting with us, it's been my privilege for several months now to be focusing my study in the Gospel according to John. And the Sunday morning services are an overflow of that study, whereby I believe we have been receiving consistently to God's glory instruction from His holy word from this Gospel. And this morning we arrive at John's Gospel, chapter 8. It's my intention, no matter what it takes, but according to God's will, to be able to lead us through this entire Gospel that really exalts the glory of God. If I were to put a title to this morning's message, the title would be something to do with the glory of God and His preservation of His Word. And that title stands as a sort of an opposite thought to what you read if you're looking at your Bibles now, and I hope you are. Because in my Bible, I read this. This is a page out of my Bible. As I approach the Gospel of John, chapter 8, I see these words. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through to 8, verse 11. I use the English Standard Version, which is a work completed by a translation committee based on the old King James and correcting some things and making some things more readable. I think, if I know my church well enough, many of you use the New International Version, the NIV, and you will see a very similar things on the pages of your Bible. In fact, you'll read with a little more detail than in my translation that I'm using. And you'll read words like the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 to 8, 11. I've never preached on this topic publicly, but in consideration of what I would say about this, I felt it right as your pastor to equip you. My own life history was such that when I was a new Christian and I would read a comment like that in my Bible, I didn't know how to take it. I didn't know how to understand it. And so, although this is slightly a different approach than I normally take from this pulpit every Sunday, I do feel constrained that it would be useful for me to give some explanation. Because ultimately, you, the people of God, are the ones that should be reading your Bibles. And you should be seeking God's mind from your Bibles. And therefore, putting myself in your position, I would ask the question when I come up to John chapter 8, what in the world do I do with this? What does all this mean? Is this story the story of the adulterous woman brought before Jesus? Is it not in the Bible? How do I handle it? Should I study it? If you're a small group leader and you're leading the Gospel of John, what would you do? Would you continue studying this, or would you cause an interruption to occur and skip this story? What should you do? So I strongly feel that it's my role to be an equipper today and help you resolve some of those things. To answer the question on what we should do, I'm going to ask two other questions. One is, why is that comment here? Why is it here? And secondly, if I was a skeptic, if I was a non-Christian, and I hope maybe somebody here is, I hope you feel welcome here this morning. I hope you feel that you're cared for and you're loved, but we long for you to come to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whom we've sung, and faith in Him. If I was a non-Christian and I read this, well, this is just another notch in my belt. This Bible is wrong. I can't trust it. So if you forgive me, I'm putting myself in your shoes this morning. And for those of you who have come to faith in Christ, if you share your faith in Christ with others, this will be one of the arguments posed. See, there are errors in the Bible. So my question would be, can you trust your Bible translation? And I hope to answer that question. It says here, quite plain English in most of our Bibles, our translations, that the story of the woman that's caught in adultery has not been found in the early reliable manuscripts. The NIV suggests it's been misplaced. It perhaps belonged in another gospel. All these things raise questions about the integrity of God's Word, if you're honest. Can we trust it? Dr. D.A. Carson, who, this is not my personal opinion, but Dr. Carson is probably one of the most well-respected New Testament theologians in the world today. He says this, and I quote, "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even in its written form. It did not, in the beginning, belong in the canonical books," unquote. Those who make a lifetime study of early manuscripts and translations, like Dr. Carson, agree with this statement in your Bibles that the early manuscripts do not contain this story. But there's no doubt by evangelical scientists that the fact the story contains all the fidelity and integrity of a truthful account. So how are we going to process that? I hope you'll track with me, and I hope my statements are plain and faithful to our God. But the first thing that I want you to understand, and we all have to admit this, every one of us here this morning, every one of us has to admit that the Bible that we have on our lap in front of us is a translation. It's not the original text. Every single one of us have to start there. There is no translation that is directly the original document. Every single Bible that you have and can have access to it, whether it's a good translation or not, they're all translations. All of us have a translation. Someone might say, well, I have a Greek New Testament. Some of us do. I do. I have several. I have the original manuscript. And I'm kindly and humbly would say to you this morning, you do not. You have a translation. Although there are multitude Greek Bibles, they're all translated by human authors using the best information and the integrity that they can. Someone might say, well, I have an interlinear Bible. I do. I use it every time I study, with the English text and then the Greek text below, and the Greek text says this word is this word. That's also a translation. If you found another translation of Greek, you would find that some words are slightly different. I'm saying all this to drive you into confusion and despair. Do you get that? Nobody has the original. Nobody. We all have translations. We all have a translation, whether we have a Greek New Testament, an English New Testament, or whether we have a New Testament in Tagalog, or German, or Hausa. Every single Bible in the world is a translation. Our church statement of faith makes this very clear. This is familiar to many of you. We believe the Bible is the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written comprise the Old and the New Testament, and so on. We believe that God, in His mercy and kindness and providence and power, inspired authors to write His very words on the original manuscripts. And we do not have those original manuscripts. We all have translations. So what's the story behind this parenthetical statement, the earliest manuscripts do not include? What's the story behind that? And I hope in a very easy way I can just give you a very easy answer to this. Please understand there are a lot of more details that could be added. And please understand, most importantly, that I'm not a manuscript expert. I'm just a student like you who has learned at the feet of others. But you might be wondering what the story is behind here. Why is that even there? What's going on that would create translation committees to put that phrase in your Bible? And I think the simplest way for me to explain this is to take you in your mind back to one of the earliest and most recognized and most trusted English Bibles and start talking about that and then expand on it. Most of you, if you haven't heard of it, but most of you would have heard of the King James Version. The King James Version is not the first English Bible to ever come on this planet Earth, but it was the first that was recognized and had the popularity and the appeal of all English Bibles. There has actually been other English Bibles. Wycliffe and Tyndale made an attempt at producing an English Bible, but it was the King James Version that really, really brought all this effort to translate the Word of God into English into a universal appeal. Now, there's something you need to know, and I'm only talking about basic numbers here. At the time in the 17th century, when King James ordered the translation of the Bible into English, at that time in the 17th century, the English-speaking world was able to find six Greek manuscripts from archaeological evidence. So you need to hold that number in your mind. So when the translation committee worked together for years to produce this great Bible, the King James Version, it was based on some selected English translations that were attempted, but it was primarily based on six Greek translations that were found. In those six translations, the story of the adulterous woman was contained. I want to also have you understand that those manuscripts that were found dated back to the 10th and the 13th century. So you can imagine being in a committee room in England writing the English Bible and carefully and selectively and with great diligence, you have before you Greek manuscripts from the 900 ADs and the 1200 ADs, and it's now 1600, and you're putting together an English translation so that the English-speaking world would have the Word of God, and you have six sources that you're relying on. Well, fast forward 200 years. And now we have a group of people taking this King James Bible and producing another translation. Why would people do that? The answer is because our language changes. There are a multitude of reasons, but the main reason is our language changes. One of the great things that we find in the sovereignty and the providence of God is the Greek language didn't change very much, if at all. But our English language changes. I reflected on that just a few weeks ago when here in our very church in the afternoon, some ladies, including my dear wife, said she was going to go to a shower. I said, not me, I'm going home for a shower. Language changes. And it's God's will that every person, human being, has a copy of His Word. So the New Revised Standard Version was compiled, but guess what? In 200 years, because of the amazing grace of God, Christian scientists and archaeologists were able to find more manuscripts. Do you remember the number that they had in the 17th century? Six. Now they have even more. They have 2,000. 2,000. It was based on those thousands of manuscriptal evidence. The Revised Standard Version was created. Well, I know you don't want to be bogged down by too much of a lesson, but Let's fast forward to today. How about that? 2019. 2,000 years since the coming of Christ. And what do we have available to us today? We have available to us, listen to this, over 5,800 manuscriptal evidence of the Word of God that has been found. From 6 to nearly 6,000. Isn't that amazing? How dare you suggest that the Bible is not founded on real evidence? How dare you? Nearly 6,000 pieces of evidence that confirm what the original manuscripts must have contained. And not only that, those 6,000 pieces of manuscript do not date back to the 10th or the 13th century. They date back to the late 1st century and the 2nd century. So why is this comment in our Bibles? Well, the answer is all those multitude of manuscripts, nearly 6,000 of them, none of them had this story in it. None of them. We don't know why the story was included in the writing of the King James Version. But Dr. Carson and many other reputable scholars suggest that it was simply misplaced. It's not the story is not true and real, that it perhaps even has, there's evidence that it belonged in another gospel and a scribe made an error that anyone could make. I'm not going to presuppose what that is. You might be here this morning and say, well, Pastor Jim, can I trust my King James Version? My mother read for me from my King James Version. My grandma has a King James Version. You may have one here this morning, and it may be the delight to your soul. And my answer is yes, you can trust it completely. But Pastor Jim, you just said that there was an error. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? The difference between the manuscripts found by the King James Version translation group and the ones found right back to the first century, the difference overall is 2%. 2%. There's not another piece of document historically that contains that fidelity and integrity. And within that 2%, there is no error, no difference on essential doctrine of the church. I'll give you one. If you turn to the end of, you don't have to turn there, but you can look. I'll give you one. In the end of Revelation, it says of the wicked that their names will be taken out of the book of life. Well, early manuscripts say the tree of life. Tell me, what's the difference? You're condemned either way. You're lost anyway. You don't trust Christ as your Savior, you're condemned. The difference has no significance, which to me just causes me to fall before a glorious God who over thousands of years has maintained the integrity of His Word. You have a King James Bible? You read it, beloved. You study it. You meditate on it. You obey it. You've got a great translation. What about these other translations that we have? Maybe there's someone else here this morning who says, what about my translation? Can I trust my translation? Can I trust the translation that I have that's sitting on my lap? And my answer is a resounding, solid maybe. Because I don't know what's on your lap. So let me help you, church, a little bit. Number one, there are three types of Bibles that you may have on your lap. I'm making some general categories. The first type, I don't know a better word, the first type of translation that godly men and women have tried to place before us in the world are an attempts to take those 6,000 manuscripts and transcribe a Bible to us which is virtually word for word. So that's the first type of Bible that we have available to us. It's not word for word, but it's an attempt to draw a word for word parallel into our translation. By the way, it's impossible to do a word for word translation with rigidity. It's impossible to do a word for word translation. But you can come close. Many of our students here this morning, I don't know if this is still true, but I hope you're studying a second language. And in the nation of Canada, our second language is French. Now, I'm no expert in French, but I learned French. I served with Francophone soldiers through my time of service, and I picked up a bit. I traveled in France, and I can say a few French words. And one of the things is that when I have a piece of meat on the table at a restaurant, I'm going to ask that it be accompanied by something that's called la pomme de terre. La pomme de terre. In French, that means apple of the ground. Now, if I said to a French waiter, I would like an apple of the ground, he would look at me as if I was silly. Because you can't translate things like that directly. You have to take them into your own understanding. And he would understand, I want potatoes. Apples of the ground. The same thing is in the Greek language. You can't translate exactly, but you can come very, very close. Let me give you an example. You have your Bibles open before you. I want you to look at verse 52. Verse 52. Reading from the ESV, I read, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. If I were to go to a Greek manuscript, and in this case I went to the Textus Receptus, which was a Greek manuscript that was developed after the King James Version. Scholars took the English King James and made a Receptus Textus, and it's a very good one. It's the one that Strong's uses. If you have an interlinear Bible, it's probably the received text, the Textus Receptus, that is used there. But if I were to read this directly from the manuscript, it would read this way. They answered and said to him, also you of Galilee are. Search and look that a prophet out of Galilee has not risen. You see, it's rough. It doesn't flow grammatically in English. But you will notice that the essential meaning has not been tampered with one bit. You will notice that in this case, the ESV has taken the exact meaning of the original and just put it into a sentence structure that is more grammatically correct. My point is that a word-for-word translation is impossible, but those who have sought to give you and I an attempt at a word-for-word translation are doing us a great favor. The King James Version is an attempt at that. The Bibles that we have in the pews are probably one of the best available today as a text that tries to draw close to the original, or not the, or close to the manuscripts available. The ESV, and there's others. You can read this. I don't have to go shopping for you. But obviously, if you're going to take a spectrum of all the Bibles that are available out there, you want to try to choose one where the translation committee has worked diligently to develop an English translation based on these 6,000 manuscripts available, and they're as close as they can possibly get without tampering with the meaning. If we're looking on a spectrum and we're moving slightly right, there is another type of Bible that's available to us. Instead of word for word, I'm going to call it idea for idea. Idea for idea. I mentioned the New International Version, the NIV, particularly the 1995 edition is a very good translation, and it's the committee attempt is not just simply to rigidly and ruggedly go word for word, but also encapsulate some of the ideas and put that in sentence form. If you have an NIV, you have a very good translation. So on this spectrum that I'm creating, there's these attempts at word for word that are over here, which I'm highlighting as the best ones. And then there's the idea for idea, and NIV is one. I could list others. And then at this end down here, the least honorable are the paraphrases that are available to us. The New Living Translation, the Message Bible. Now, folks, if you have one of those, a Good News Bible or something, and you're reading it, the last person going to condemn you is me, but please don't use it to study God's Word. It may be a fun Bible to read. Eugene Peterson's Message is kind of an interesting read, but it is not a reliable text to base your daily nourishment on and your study of God's Word. My wife and I had the privilege some years ago of attending a teaching opportunity in Edmonton where Dr. Douglas Moo was teaching. And he is the head of the translation committee for the NIV. And at a time when we could personally meet with him, I was able to pull him aside. I said, "Dr. Moo, I'm a pastor from Elk Point. I'm not trained in original languages. What is your advice to me on translations and how I should study?" He said, "Jim, the best method to study, if you're not aware of the original, and by the way, no one else in this room is to take several good translations. So if you were to come in my office at any time during the week and I'm studying, you'll see magically appearing in my window screen four translations. And I'm reading one, and then I say, look at the other one. I say, well, why did that one put that word in? Why did this one? And I work with the text that way. Because all these translation committees have worked very hard at seeking to capture the Word of God as contained in these 6,000 manuscripts that are available to us. One of the interesting things, if you use a paraphrase, there's very few paraphrase Bibles that were written by committees. That's a red flag. Most of them have been written by individuals. Beloved, if you have a King James Version, an ESV, an NASB, if you have an NIV, then that's a great text. It's a great text to study from. You might be still asking the question, even if I have a good text like the one you're using, Pastor Jim, can I really trust it? Can I really trust it? When I get a message like this, this is like an error screen on your computer that pops up, right? Not found in the earliest manuscript. That's like an error screen. You've got to be wondering, can I really trust it? And here's my answer, and here's the message that I want you to take home today. This is the point. You can trust your good translation because you can trust God. You can trust God. I'm going to take you to a few passages, but you're going to see that God, in His sovereign power, has committed Himself, promised Himself to oversee and to supervise the translation of His Word. So not only do you and I have an English Bible that we can trust, that we can believe in, that is faithful and integrity, but that Word is also translated into hundreds and thousands of languages all over the world. And the only way, here's the logic before I get to the passages, the only way that the Bible can say to you and I that the Word of God will be preached to all the nations before the coming of Christ is if God would sovereignly preserve His Word so that people in language groups and people groups all over this world, including the English world, can have the Word of God and trust it. So I could say to you this morning with full confidence, if you have that good translation in front of you, you can trust it completely. When it comes to the promises of God, Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 18, listen. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. You know those things? Those are little apostrophe marks in Hebrew text. Not a dot. By the way, the Hebrew Bible is also translated into Greek too, in the Septuagint. Very common, a very good translation of Greek. But not a dot, not even the slightest mark will fall off the landscape of human experience until Jesus Christ comes again. In fact, even then, God makes this promise, and Jesus says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a promise. That's a promise that as you and I, in the mornings, and at small groups, and at meeting in fellowship with us, as we open these good translations, these reliable, faithful translations, that over superintending, overseeing all this is Almighty God who says, my word will not pass away. Isaiah says, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to leave you guessing whether I'm going to preach on the adulterous woman. Last weekend, and thank you to the men who served so well here, Debbie and I had the opportunity to attend a biblical counseling conference in Calgary, which was incredibly impactful on us. Not only did it provide some great equipping tools, but God also spoke to our own hearts about the issues in our own hearts. And it was great to sit under the ministry of some wonderful preaching last weekend. Well, one of the speakers was talking about restoring fallen brothers and sisters, and he was preaching from Galatians 6. Those of you who are spiritual, go restore in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. And guess what he illustrated it through? some wild Pharisees that grabbed a poor woman and dragged her to the feet of Jesus and accused her of sins, and then a meek and mild and gentle and merciful kind Savior in this text deals with the situation with absolute precision. Beloved, I want you to know this morning before you leave that God's Word has been preserved. God's Word has been preserved. And you and I are called to study it. You see, as I prepared for this presentation, this teaching this morning, this preaching this morning, is what came upon me was this: the question of whether the story of the adulterous woman, whether that should be in the Bible, was not the question. The question before you, our church, my brothers and sisters, the question is, are you in the Bible? That's the question. The question is this book nourishing and furnishing your soul? Second Timothy 2:15, which our Awana kids used to memorize, is a command: study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker that needs not be ashamed. Paul said to the Corinthians, whatever was written, or the Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. My question is, if you are a professing Christian and you're not reading and studying and meditating and applying and obeying the Word of God, where are you getting your encouragement this morning? Where are you getting it? From the memes that creep across the Facebook page? To little tidbits, the hors d'oeuvres that you get on the internet? Where are you getting your encouragement? Where are you getting your hope? If God has said specifically, this is the source of your hope, where are you getting your hope if you don't use it? You see, to abandon God's Word from our lives is to abandon His instruction, according to Romans 14. It's to abandon, or 15, it's to abandon encouragement, it's to abandon our hope. And those who have received notes in your bulletin, I've cited Tim Challies, and if you're the type of person, like I believe some of you are not going to get into the study of the development and the progression of manuscripts through the ages, and that's fine. But if you're that type of person, I'd invite you to see this article by Tim Challies, who works this through in such a wonderful way. It helps the church understand where you got your Bible from. But in that article, he says this. This is astounding to me. Why did I call this the glory of God in the preservation of Scriptures? Listen to what he says. While thousands of years have passed since God breathed out the Old and New Testament Scriptures, they remain the living, perfect Word of God today. Though the Scriptures have passed through countless scribes in many forms, from papyrus to paper to foam. Three P's, I like that. From papyrus to paper to foam. You can be confident that the Word you read today is the very Word that was breathed out by God and written down by the prophets and the apostles. Again, the question is not, is the adulterous woman story in the Bible? The question is, are you in the Bible? Are you investing your time and energy, nourishing your soul in God's revelation? I think I'm getting old because I already said this a couple weeks ago. I remember the stories and illustrations my mom used to teach us. And I heard this story from my mom, so I had to check it up to get the facts. But some of you, if you'd like to study literature have probably heard the name of the great Scottish novelist, Sir Walter Scott. I understand that his novels have been translated in most major languages. They have found their way throughout the world. But when Sir Walter Scott was on his deathbed, he said to his son-in-law, a man by the name of Mr. Lockhart, imagine this, an author and novelist on his deathbed, can I remind you this morning that every single one of us, including me, our life, our huge life that's filled with all kinds of activities, is someday going to end up in a room on a bed. Can I remind you? That's where it's heading. And this great novelist, whose books were translated into multitudes of languages all over the world, said to his son-in-law, Mr. Lockhart, bring me the book. His son-in-law turned to him and said, sir, you have countless books. Which book do you want? He said, Mr. Lockhart, there is but one book. There is but one book. Church, this is a call. This is a pastor's call this morning. That your heart and your soul and your nourishment be placed in the one book. There is only one book. There is only one book that will give you hope. There's only one book that will give you instruction from God. There's only one book that will give you encouragement. Turn with me to the Psalms, Psalm 19. You say, finally I get to flip some pages this morning. Well, I don't tend to preach this way every Sunday. Look at verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7. As I read this, I'm praying in my heart that God is going to do a work. I can jump up and down and be passionate. I can raise my voice. I can lower my voice. None of that will transform you. None of that will change you. I know that for a fact. But let's read God's word together. Will you follow along in your good translation as I read from my good translation? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never repented of your sin. You've never turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as we saw in that video. You've never believed. I want to commend to you something as I close. I want to commend to you the Bible, the Word of God. I want to commend it to you. I want to entreat your heart to desire to read it. This Bible has stood the test of time. Thousands of years, thousands of languages, it has stood the test of time. It is based on evidence more evidence than in any single historical document in the world today. To say that it is man-made, to say that it's filled with errors and contradictions, is simply a statement that you haven't examined properly. You believe the lie. It's more reliable than any single document in the world today. It's the Word of God. The very words and content of God was breathed out in a supernatural way upon holy men who wrote this with integrity and fidelity, filled with the Spirit. The thing about the Bible that is unique, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this, is it's self-authenticating. There's never been a person who approached this book with an honest heart and a heart that was desirous to know the truth that this book itself did not prove to them it is true. And that's a miracle of the Holy Spirit.